Now, our study, we're in Acts chapter 11. And if you're visiting, we teach through the scriptures chapter by chapter, verse by verse. Finished Acts chapter 10 last Sunday morning, so surprise, surprise, here we are in chapter 11. This evening, we're going through the book of Genesis. We're in the life of Abraham right now. And Thursday evenings, we are in 1 Timothy at the moment. But this morning, Acts chapter 11. And if you remember from last week, Peter had a vision. He was praying. He was hungry. Happens a lot when I pray. Apparently did to Peter too. And lo and behold, his vision had to do with food. But not just food. God, I think, used his hunger to get his attention. And at that point in the story, Christ has been resurrected. The church began on the day of Pentecost. And it started with the Jewish people and spread all around Jerusalem and some of the outlying areas, only to the Jews. And then as we went through the book of Acts, we came across Philip going up to the area of Samaria where there were the half-Jews, half-other things, people that were generally despised by the Jews, avoided at all costs, and yet the gospel came to them, and they believed. And then but it hasn't made it to any of the non-Jewish people yet, the Gentiles. It's still almost a sect of Judaism, Christianity is. It's not even called Christianity yet. We'll get that a little later in the chapter. But Peter has this vision, and part of being a Jew was a very strict set of dietary laws. Certain foods you can eat, they're clean. Certain foods you can't eat, they're unclean. It gives it in great detail in the Old Testament. Leviticus talks about if an animal has a split hoof and it, you know, and they chew their cud, you can eat them. But if they don't have a split hoof like a horse, or they don't chew the cud like some animal with a split hoof that doesn't chew the cud, whatever that might be, it's unclean to you. And they, you know, you could eat a lot of fish, couldn't eat shellfish, the scavengers, certain types of bugs you could eat, couldn't eat bats, which what amazes me is someone had to be told that. You know, because there had to be a law saying don't eat a bat because it's bad for you. But apparently, you know, there are some people like Alan out there who'd eat anything, and it had to be told, stay off the bats. I'm walking in victory. Personally, as far as bats go, I'm complete obedience. But anyways, the Jews did not violate their dietary laws. They had a bunch of other rules about Sabbath days and which days you could do work. They had holidays, feast days, cleanliness rules about how you're supposed to wash and all of that. And these believers who were Jews became Christians, and Christianity was the fulfillment of Judaism, but they were still observing all of those things. And we know now from what we've got in the New Testament that all of those things in the Old Testament were types and shadows. They were pointing ahead to a sacrifice that would come. I mean, we're singing songs this morning, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain." And if you're not familiar with Judaism, you're not familiar with Christianity, you might be thinking, why am I singing about someone killing a lamb? I like lamb, it's a tasty dish, but I mean, well, the lamb, the sacrificial lamb, Jesus is called the Lamb of God who died in our place. And in all of those Old Testament sacrifices, in one way or another, pointed to Christ who would come and take away the sin of the world. But as far as the Jewish believers believed, the only way that anyone could be saved would be to become Jewish and then receive Jesus as the Messiah. That's what it had been up to this point. Peter has this vision, and all of these things that were unclean, that he wasn't allowed to eat, were let down in a sheet. And he hears this voice from God saying, hey, arise, Pete, kill and eat. And of course, he resists that, and he has to be told three times. And then immediately, some men come looking for him, and he's told by the Spirit, hey, you need to go with him. He goes, and he goes to this house of a guy named Cornelius, who's in Caesarea, who was told by an angel, hey, send for this guy named Peter. He's in Joppa at this tanner's house. He'll come, and he'll tell you what you need to hear. And when Pete gets there, he said, back in chapter 10, verse 34, he opened his mouth, and he said, of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons. But in every nation, he that fears him and works righteousness is accepted of him. That God is not all about a nation. He's about people, plural, regardless of where they come from. Well, we come to chapter 11. After all of that went down, it says, and the apostles and brethren that were in Judea heard that the Gentiles, that's the non-Jews, had also received the word of God. Things haven't changed any. You know, this is probably 20 to 30 miles away. There's no telephone. There's no internet. There's no telegram. There's no regular postal service. And 30 miles away, the church is already buzzing. Did you hear? Those people actually, God actually received those. But I mean, gossip, you know how it is in the church. You tell somebody, okay, I heard this, but I don't want you to tell anyone. And they agree, which means they'll only tell one person at a time rather than a whole group. That's how it works. And then they'll make them promise not to tell anyone. And then they'll go and start telling people, just don't tell anyone. And, well, it happened then too. And so we have the apostles and brethren that were back in Jerusalem, Judea. They heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. And when Peter was come up to Jerusalem, they that were of the circumcision, those who were Christians, but they were keeping the Jewish customs, they contended with him. It means, the word gives the idea of separation, withdrawal, but also opposition. They backed away from him, and they got all in his face, and they said, you went into men uncircumcised, because circumcision was the sign of being a Jewish male, so the Greek-Roman culture, they wouldn't circumcise their males. And you said, you went into them, and you ate with them. Now, you have to understand, in that culture, it's a big deal. I mean, we eat with anybody. We'll go to the diner and side up next to anybody at the counter. We'll be in the next booth with someone. One of my favorite places to eat was in Pennsylvania, out in Amish country. You guys ever been to Good and Plenty or any of those places in Pennsylvania? And they're Amish-run home-style restaurants. And you show up, and they have, like, seating times. Okay, the meal's going to be at 6 o'clock. And you show up, and you go in, and it's all long tables. And you just sit with whoever else is there. Okay, you guys are here, or they're there. And it's like you're sitting around the family dinner table. And everything was raised by Amish people on the farm. No preservatives, all the butter, all the vegetables, all the desserts. Everything's made there. And you sit down like you're at Thanksgiving dinner. Hey, stranger, could you pass the turkey? Sure, let me just grab it. I mean, and that's what it is. It's like a home-style family restaurant. To the Jews, that would be unthinkable. Unthinkable. Because in their mind, when you sat down to eat with somebody, you were partaking of the same thing they were eating. So if you were to eat from, we grab a loaf of bread, and it wasn't nicely sliced, but I ripped off a chunk, you ripped off a chunk. As we're eating the same bread, we're having what they called communion, which was we would be becoming one. In fact, in that culture, a lot of the dishes were, you'd have a common bowl called the sop, and you'd take your bread, and you'd dip in there, and you'd grab some sauce, and you'd take a bite. Then you'd reach in with that bitten off piece and you'd take it. And meanwhile, I would reach in and I'd, you know, the cleanliness laws, there was no food inspectors or anything. And so you'd be eating out of a common bowl, which means whatever you're leaving, the next guy's scooping up and eating. So to them, to eat with somebody who was unclean, and the Gentiles were unclean, that was tantamount to being intimate with someone you shouldn't be. The cool thing is for Peter to come back and face this accusation is that it puts him in good company. If you remember back in Luke, Jesus was laughing at the religious leaders because he couldn't make them happy. He said, you know, John came and he didn't eat, he didn't drink, and you said that he was possessed. And then he said, the Son of Man, speaking of himself, has come eating and drinking, and you say, behold, a gluttonous man and a wine bibber, a friend of publicans and sinners. Because Jesus would go in with anybody. Hey, you want to have me over for dinner? Sure, I'll come have dinner with you. And he'd sit down and eat, and the religious leaders freaked out. And I think sometimes we can forget that is the Jesus that we follow, that we serve, is somebody who will eat with anybody. Because all of us on some level, I'm sure, have certain prejudices about people who cannot be saved, that God would never have anything to do with because they're so bad and they're so wicked and they're so evil. There's no way God would have anything to do with them. Forgetting, of course, that we were that people to somebody else, that were so bad and so wicked and so far from God. And yet, Jesus came, and he didn't care who he ate with. And now that this has gone to the Gentiles, the religious leaders are accusing him, saying, you ate with them. But Peter rehearsed the matter from the beginning, and he expounded it by order unto them, saying. Now, Peter, in the next few verses, is going to reiterate what happened in chapter 10. There's a significance to that, I think, because understand that when this was written, the paper of the day was papyrus. It was a reed grew by the river down near Egypt and the Nile and places. And they would take this reed and they would dry it out, flatten it out, and it would kind of turn into brownish type paper. And it would be used in big scrolls. When you're dealing with scrolls, one continuous long writing, there's a practical limit as to how big they can be. 35 feet was about as big as you could get. Any more bigger than 35 feet, and the thing just wouldn't work right. It'd be unwieldy. So you had a limited space in which to write. The book of Acts takes up about 35 feet in a scroll. Luke took up everything that was available to him. If you're going to try to write a history of the church, which is what Acts is, you're going to be careful about what you put in there. You're going to leave out the fluff, and you're going to put in what's important. The fact that Luke, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, records the same thing two chapters in a row says to me, God really wants us to get this, that this is a big deal, that this gospel, this word is open to anybody, not just a select few. So Peter says again, he says, I was in the city, in verse 5, of Joppa praying. Now, if you're paying attention to what he's saying here, Peter's making a very smart argument because he's kind of not really on trial, but a little bit on trial by the religious folk for going to them. And I'll just point out some of the things that Peter drops into his speech to kind of give them the impression of who's behind this. He says, I was praying. In other words, this is a spiritual thing, guys. This wasn't something that I just did off of a whim. Hey, let's go see if these folks, I smell pork coming from there. It smells good. I always want to try it. I'll go in. No, he says, I was praying. I was in a trance, and I saw a vision, and a certain vessel descended, as it had been a great sheet, let down from heaven. This came from heaven, right? I was praying, heaven, you're getting this, right? This spiritual stuff here. Let down by four corners, it came even to me, upon the which, when I fastened my eyes, I considered, and I saw four-footed beasts of the earth, and wild beasts, and creeping things, and fowls of the air. And I heard a voice saying unto me, arise, Peter, slay and eat. Great voice, great message. Hey, Pete, go kill some of that stuff and eat it. But I said, not so, Lord. Now, Peter knew who the voice was. You wonder, was it the same voice that he had heard for 3 years when he's walking with Jesus, the same one that had said, no, Pete, put away your sword. You don't know what manner of spirit you're of. No, Peter, if I don't wash your feet, you don't have any part with me. Oh, Peter, just be quiet. I mean, that same voice. He knows it's the Lord, Jesus. So he's saying, I heard a voice. Jesus was involved in this, by the way. That's what he said. I said, not so, Lord, for nothing common or unclean has at any time entered into my mouth. I was a very observant Jew. And he's letting them know, one, I had the same reaction you were having at this moment when it came to me that I was supposed to go. Because he's going to get the idea that this vision has more to do than just with food. It has to do with people as well. And he said that crazy thing. We spent some time on it, so I won't beat it to death this morning. But he said the most idiotic thing you can possibly say. It makes no sense. He said, not so, Lord. Lord means master, the one who sets the rules. If he is Lord, if he is master, not so shouldn't be in your vocabulary. You can say not so to a person, especially, as I mentioned last week, if somebody offers you something crazy to eat, it's, earthworms, slugs. You watch Bear Grylls or any of these, shows on TV where they go and they eat whatever's underneath the rock to survive in the wilderness. I don't know how much they pay that man, but it's just not enough, to be honest with you, because there's certain things that just shouldn't be eaten. And I have no problem saying not so when someone passes me a slug. But when the Lord tells you to do something, not so is insane. You can't say not so in Lord. And he said, but the voice answered me again from heaven, what God has cleansed, that call not thou common. And this is where the vision goes away from just being food, but towards people. He says, what God has cleansed. Now, Jesus, Lord, was involved. He was praying, came from heaven. Now we've got God involved in this, saying that God has cleansed. And that's important. And that's the gospel, by the way, if you don't know it. It says in 1 John, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Because that's a problem we all have. We are all sinners. We sin. Sin means to miss the mark. It's an old English archery term. When you're shooting at a long target, there'd be somebody downrange, and if you hit the bullseye, it was a hit. If you missed the bullseye, it was sin. It means to miss the mark. And you and I have all missed the mark. God laid a mark of how we should live, and we've all fallen short, one area or another. Some of us fall short more often in some areas. Others fall short in other areas. But the standard is holiness, and we've all fallen short. We've all sinned. And the gospel is that the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin, that he died, his death was for us, so that we could be forgiven. Because there is, the Bible says the wages of sin is death, that there is a price to pay for sin. God is loving, he is merciful, all of those things, but he's also just and he's also righteous. And he couldn't be those things if he didn't deal with transgression, if he didn't deal with wickedness. So he has to find a way to deal with sin and also show grace. And the way that he did it was to take the sin upon himself and say, if you accept the payment I paid in your place, then I can forgive you. I will take the punishment, you take forgiveness. But if you refuse that, then you're not clean. It continues on in John there, 1 John, and it says, if we say we haven't sinned, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. I don't think there's anybody here that could raise their hand and say, yeah, I've never sinned. Not with a straight face. You'd be sinning by saying that. So then you'd prove, I mean, we all have sinned. There's no argument there. There's varying degrees of sinners, right? And usually what we like to do is find somebody who's a bigger sinner than we are and stand next to them because it makes us look better by comparison, you know. Well, at least, I mean, I never kill anybody. It was only once. I'm not Jeffrey Dahmer. I didn't eat him. I mean, you know, we all can find somebody that's worse than us, right? But less bad is not good, and less of a sinner doesn't make me any holier. The standard is Jesus Christ, and when I can't even stand next to him. There's no comparison. But that's the good news in 1 John there, 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, and that word confess in the Greek, you've heard me say it before if you've been here, homo legeo. Homo means the same. Legeo means to say. It means to say the same thing, to agree with God. He says that behavior is wrong. This is my standard. I want you to behave this way. To confess is to say, you're right, I'm wrong. You're right, I'm wrong. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's the cleanse here. God is cleansed. To cleanse, the Greek word is katarizo. It's where we get catheter from. Some of you guys have the misfortune of knowing what a catheter is and how it works. And it's not pleasant to have it done, but if you need one, you praise God when it goes in. Talk to Alan, he'll give you the whole story. I mean, sometimes there's a time when if you've got poison accumulating in your system and there's no other way to get it out, you need a catheter to drain it out. Well, sin is a poison that kills us. And it's by confessing our sin, agreeing with God, receiving the forgiveness of his son, that we can be cleansed from all unrighteousness, made clean, so that we're not what we used to be. And Peter's saying, God is telling him from heaven, what I have cleaned, don't you continue to call it unclean. In verse 10, Pete's honest, this was done three times because I'm so thick. I didn't receive it the first time. He had to do it three times. And then it all went up into heaven. And behold, immediately there were three men already come into the house where I was, sent from Caesarea unto me. In the Spirit. Now look at this, he's been praying, he heard the voice of the Lord, which is Jesus, God has cleansed people, now the Spirit, the Trinity is involved in this plan, guys. This is not just me, every member of the Godhead is there. They're on board with this Gentile thing. The Spirit bade me to go with them, doubting nothing. Moreover, and this is where Pete shows us how smart he was, these six brethren accompanied me. Because when this whole thing went down, Pete thought, oh, I'm going to get it. If I go to the Gentiles, I am creamed. I'm taking six guys with me. There's got to be some witnesses because it can't be just me. So he took six. Now, in Jewish culture, the Old Testament said in the voice, it's in Deuteronomy, voice of two or three witnesses, the thing is established. If you don't have video recording, but you've got two or three people who say, yeah, I saw that, he's telling the truth, it's established. In Roman law 7, Greek law 7, open and shut case. No doubt. And Peter says, I took six guys, which means there are seven of us Jews who can give the same record here. And he showed us how he'd seen an angel. There was even angels involved in this in the house, which stood and said unto him, send men to Joppa and call for Simon, whose surname is Peter, who shall tell thee words whereby you and all your house shall be saved. That's important. He doesn't say, who shall come and show you a movie so that by seeing it, you and your house will be saved. He's not going to show you photographs, words. He's not going to come and do an interpretive dance, and that's going to move you. He's not going to do a puppet show, and that's going to make you. It's words. You know, Romans 10:17 says, faith comes by hearing the word of God. it says in Corinthians, in God's wisdom, it pleased him by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. That it is the speaking of God's word. In fact, that's why we come and we study God's word, because that is the thing that wins people. It's not me, it's not you, it's his word. He said, my word will not return void. He compares it to seed in the Bible. You know how seed works? A seed comes from a plant. You start with an acorn, you plant it, you get an oak tree, right? It reproduces a copy of the original. It produces more. Well, the word is like seed, and God's word in our heart changes us to make us like Christ. And it's that thing, that the word of God, that will cause people to hear and receive and get saved. And that's why we study his word. We put it into our minds, into our hearts, so that it will change us, that we will live what it says, and we'll have it in our voice, so we'll be able to speak it, and people will hear and receive. And it was important to note, last week we covered this. This man, Cornelius, that he went to, very religious guy, prayed all the time, gave a lot of money away, was a good guy, a lot of people following him. And yet, it wasn't enough. He needed to be saved. He had not been forgiven his sins. Just praying and being a good person is not enough. And so this miraculous event happened where Peter was arranged to come to him and tell him the words that he needed. And he says, as I began to speak, and if you remember the story last week, he didn't even get to finish. I think God cut him off before he said something stupid. It says, the Holy Ghost fell on them as on us at the beginning. And Pete's point is, look, that was a sovereign act of God. You remember back in the beginning, guys, day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, we were up in a room, we were just praying like we had been for a week or so, nothing different happening, and then all of a sudden God decided, it's time. And the Holy Spirit fell, we all came alive, and all that stuff happened. He said the same thing happened to them. As I was speaking, I didn't even get a chance to give them something to do. I was just talking to them, and boom, it happened to them. He said, it happened to them as on us at the beginning. Now, I take note of that. He doesn't say it happened to them just like it happened to every believer who has followed Christ since then. There was some stuff that happened that first day of Pentecost that was rather unique. And there are some people who would say that every time someone receives the gospel, you should see the same signs that happened on the day of Pentecost happening with believers. Sometimes, yes, and we see that sometimes through the book of Acts. Sometimes, no. But Peter says what happened to the Gentiles was just like what happened to us back at the beginning. And he says in verse 16, Then remembered I the word of the Lord, how that he had said, John indeed baptizes with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost. Mark chapter 1, verse 8. And what he's saying is, and he's saying, you know, this wasn't something new. Jesus talked about this. We forgot it, but it's true. In fact, Isaiah, the Old Testament, Isaiah 49, 6, he said, it's a light thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob, the Jews, and to restore the preserved of Israel. And he says, I will also give you for a light to the Gentiles, that you may be my salvation to the ends of the earth. Peter's saying, look, this is a Bible thing. This was God's plan from the beginning. This isn't new. He wants all people to be saved. And I like what happens here, because Pete relates what happened, okay? He gives testimony. This is what happened. In the experience, it was just like the beginning. But then he says, but it's biblical, okay? This is what the word says. Because experiences can lie. And the Bible's real clear about that. In Jeremiah 23, because some people, you know, they rely more on the supernatural. They like things to happen that make them feel oogie boogie. And I like the hairs to stand up on the back of my neck as much as the next person, but experience can lie. I had a dream the other night. I was telling Bob about it, about him and his family, and it was a freaky dream. And his, you know, it wasn't any, thus saith the Lord, you need to do this. It was, I just had this weird dream about your family, and his response was, well, try not to eat pizza before you go to bed next time. And sometimes the Lord does use a dream or a vision, like with Pete, but a lot of times he doesn't. And what the scripture says, Jeremiah 23, says, the prophet that has a dream, let him tell his dream. He that has my word, let him speak my word faithfully. What is the chaff, the stuff that gets blown away, to the wheat, the stuff with value and weight. Isn't my word like a fire, saith the Lord, and a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces? It's his word that is faithful. In Isaiah 8:20, in talking about things that aren't true, he says, to the law and to the testimony, if they don't speak according to this word, it's because there's no light in them. And whatever experiences you and I have need to be measured and judged against what the word says, because there's nothing that's going to come from God that is going to contradict his word. And Pete says, yeah, this happened, and it was very similar to the beginning, but we know there are counterfeits. But just so you understand, Jesus said this was going to happen. The Old Testament prophet said this was going to happen. And his word doesn't lie. In Psalm 138, he says he magnifies his word above his name. God is that concerned about his word that it's inviolable. It won't break. And so his response here, verse 17, for as much then as God gave them the light gift as he did unto us who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, what was I that I could withstand God? Now, this next verse is amazing. If you think about what goes on here, it says, when they heard these things, they held their peace and glorified God, saying, then has God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life. In that one verse right there, a few thousand years worth of Jewish tradition just got thrown out the window. They had always followed the dietary laws. They had always followed the cleanliness laws. They had always followed. They believed with all their heart you had to become Jewish to be saved. And then Pete comes and gives his witness and his testimony. And then all of them there got real quiet for a minute and said, wow, praise God, I guess anyone can get saved. Let's have some pork roll. I mean, that's really pulled pork for dinner. And the thing is, who's lost in your mind? Too lost. Too far outside of God's ability to reach out and touch. You know, we're Lincoln Christian Fellowship. We started with Calvary Chapel of Bangor. They became a part of Calvary Chapel, which started in California in the very late 60s in the Jesus movement. A guy named Chuck Smith, pastor of a church, a few hundred people there. Regular, upright, standing, straight-laced church. And then his wife saw all the hippies walking around California in the late 60s. Long hair, smelly, pot-smoking, guitar-strumming, bell-bottom jeans wearing, sandal wearing. Got their Jerusalem cruisers on, going around, long hair. And she really started just feeling like, who's going to them? And Chuck has said, not me, because he really didn't care for him much. But as his wife continued, he decided he ought to find out about it. So he had his son go out and said, find me a hippie and bring him home. And he went, and he found a guy named Lonnie Frisbee and brought him home. And Lonnie Frisbee gets saved. He goes out and starts telling his hippie friends. And next thing you know, all of these hippies are showing up at the church, hundreds of them. They're coming into this church, and all of the regular parishioners are like, ew. I mean, there. You know, I've heard Joe Foch, the guy who's coming up for the men's conference, talking about, you know, they'd be sitting in. Of course, it was a church that had pews. You probably, and we don't have pews. We have softer chairs because I go longer. But you know, pews, and if you've been in a church with pews, you know, on the back of the pew, you'll have the little shelf for holding the Bibles, right? And then they usually have those little round things, sometimes with a little rubber thing that sits inside of it. But it's for holding the communion cups, because a lot of times they'd commune and then you stick it in there, and then someone can come pick it up later. And he says, you know, the hippies were coming in. They'd be coming in barefoot. They'd be putting their toes in the communion cup holders and stuff. And they'd be coming in. There's so many of them. They were sitting all over the floor. And some of the you know, people who had been at the church for a while came to Chuck and said, they're wrecking the carpets. They're getting it all dirty because they're dirty hippies. And they're sitting all over the floor, and they're wrecking the carpets. And Chuck said, well, then, we'd better pull the carpets up because they're staying. And next thing you know, there were hundreds, thousands getting baptized in the ocean. Hippies coming to Jesus. People that the regular church wanted nothing to do with because a lot of them were druggies and they were lost and they were looking for, by tuning in and turning on and dropping out, they thought they'd find happiness. And what they found, and going after Zen Buddhism and all of these other Eastern religions, they found nothing but emptiness. And then Jesus decided, I think I want some hippies. And he started touching them, and boom, you had this huge explosion. Well, today, who's the ones around here? Who is it in this town, in this area, that we think God can't touch. The druggies, the skateboarders, the, I don't know, who? I don't know who. But there's nobody that's outside of God's reach. Will they just chuck their history and follow the Lord? Now, verse 19, it says, they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to none but to the Jews only. Scattered abroad, the word's diaspora. It means thrown out seed. Because remember, the persecution started. The Christians started to be persecuted for being Christians. And so they ran away because they didn't like dying. And everywhere they went, they started, more people became Christians. But it was only to the Jews. And they get as far as Antioch. And some of them, and these are a couple nameless heroes, we don't know who they are, were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which when they were come to Antioch, they spake unto the Grecians, the Greeks, the Gentiles, preaching the Lord Jesus. They decided, hey, let's try and see if these people receive. Now, you have to understand what this is like, because we would tend to think, you don't understand. Christianity won't fly to certain segments of society because of how bad they are and what's going on. If you knew what Antioch was like, it was the third largest city behind Rome and Alexandria in the ancient world, probably upwards of 500,000 people. It was one of the most advanced. This main street was about 4 miles long, straight, marble colonnades on both sides. It was the only city in the ancient world that actually had street lamps. A lot of idolatry there. The main deity that was worshipped in Antioch was Daphne. If you forget your Greek mythology, Daphne was a wood nymph who supposedly Apollo, the sun god, took a fancy to. Cupid got mad because Apollo was running his mouth about what a great bowman he was. And so he shot Apollo with his love arrow, and he shot Daphne with a I can't stand you arrow. And so he was chasing after her. She was running from him. And finally, she was the daughter of a river god, and she cries out to her dad, save me from this guy. And so her dad turns her into a laurel tree. In Antioch, there was a temple to Daphne with huge laurel groves around it. And the way they worshipped was there were thousands of prostitutes who were temple priestesses, and they would act out in the laurel groves the Apollo chasing and catching Daphne. That was how they worshipped. And that was part of the culture. Like, it would be acceptable. Boys, he's a spiritual guy. He's at the temple every single week. Okay, honey, I'm going off to worship Daphne. Okay. You know, I mean, and that was part of the culture. It was so much so that there were some, you know, Roman historians have said there was a concern that Antioch might actually corrupt Rome. I mean, how bad do you have to be to corrupt Rome, right? That's how bad it was. These believers said, that looks like a good place for a church, right in the middle of all of that. And so they started preaching Jesus. And notice, verse 21, the hand of the Lord was with them. A great number believed, and they turned to the Lord. Now, that last part only happens if the first part is true. Because you can go and be persuasive and maybe win people with your personality or two-way personality. There are some people who have very strong personalities and people will follow them because they're a great speaker. You can win somebody to an institution or to an organization. I can convince you that this is the best organization to join or the best church to join, and you can become a member and you can follow the decrees of it. But you can't turn to the Lord unless the hand of the Lord is with you, because it's his hand that can turn a heart. Well, again, gossip spreads. This is like 300 miles away. Verse 22, the tidings of these things came unto the ears of the church. Somebody rode 300 miles to say, do you know what's going on in Antioch? Well, the church at Jerusalem, and they sent forth Barnabas that he should go as far as Antioch, who when he came and had seen the grace of God, because he shows up and sees all of these people that were untouchable people following Jesus, and this was his reaction. He was glad. He wasn't jealous. He wasn't territorial. I mean, there's a good chance that the church in Antioch got huge. By the time of John Chrysostom, 3rd century or so, he said when they gathered together, there'd be about 100,000 of them. That's a big church, 100,000. Probably bigger than what was going on in Jerusalem. You don't see him showing up and saying, hey, you can't be bigger than us. you need to do what we say you need to do. You need to shrink down and come back and listen to us, because you can only hear from an apostle. All of these B-apostles that came to you. No, you need the apostle. Now, he doesn't say any of that stuff. He was blown away. He saw the grace of God, unmerited favor, how God would save anybody. He was glad. He exhorted them all. He encouraged them that with purpose of heart, they should cleave unto the Lord. Purpose of heart. He doesn't say with the purpose of your mind. He doesn't say settle it in your mind. Because my mind changes all the time. You notice how that works? You can be dead set in your mind one day, one thing, and then you hear some conflicting facts or maybe some different information, and next day, you just change your mind. Your heart doesn't change that easy. In fact, the Bible says in Proverbs that you should keep or guard your heart with all diligence, because out of it flows the issues of life. That your heart has a way of making a convert of your mind. If you set your heart on something, it's amazing how it can talk your mind into it. You know, the people who have purposed in their mind, I will be faithful to my wife, and then they set their heart on their secretary, and next thing you know, it's God's will for me. He obviously put this secretary in my life because he knew that my wife wasn't being a godly woman and meeting my needs. And so your heart can make you do stupid things with your mind. And that's why he says you need to purpose in your heart that you would cleave to the Lord. Not cleave to a particular denomination, not cleave to Calvary Chapel, Lincoln Christian Fellowship, to whatever church, not cleave to a particular person. You need to be followers of Peter. Just cleave to the Lord, to him. Notice what it says, and this is inspired, divinely inspired. This is what it says about Barnabas. He was a good man. That'd be a cool tombstone, you know? Whenever I see phrases that would look good on my tombstone, that's one to put in the book. Again, the Lord is writing this. I mean, I can put whatever I want on my tombstone. He was incredibly handsome. And maybe after 50 years, no one will remember, but this is God. He very athletic. Everyone liked him. I mean, you can put those things on there, but in God's mind, he was a good man. He was full of the Holy Ghost. And that, you know, that's something we're commanded to be, which means there's some part that we play in that, which gives me the impression that if you are open to the working of the Holy Ghost in your life, he will fill you. It means yielded. It means he listened. He submitted. He yielded. And he was full of faith. He trusted God. And notice this, much people were added to the Lord. So he's there. He's in this pagan culture. There's Jews there. There's a lot of pagan Greeks there. And Barnabas sees what's going on, and he realizes these guys are all turning to Jesus, but they don't have a clue. They don't know anything. They don't have, because at least when the Jews got saved, somebody could say, don't you see? He was the lamb that was slain. He was the Sabbath, the rest. And they would all go, I get it now. All of this stuff I've learned since I was a kid. Well, all of these people here learned since they were a kid that Apollo was the sun god and Daphne was a wood nymph. They had no background at all in anything. And he said, we need somebody. They've got to be somebody who's smart and can communicate. They understand Greek culture, but they also are going to have to deal with the Jews, because the Jews there are going to resist this like crazy. So he'll have to, in fact, they're going to resist it so bad he's probably going to get beaten to a pulp. It's got to be somebody who actually has a heart for the Gentiles, because most of the Jews still are struggling with this. Who can I think of who is smart, loves the Jews, loves the Gentiles, willing to go to anybody, and he doesn't mind a beating? Paul! It's got to be Paul! I remember Paul! Paul's been off the scene for 7 to 10 years. He's just off in Tarsus. We don't know what he's been doing. Then departed Barnabas to Tarsus to seek Saul. And when he'd found him, he brought him to Antioch. And it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves to the church, and notice what they did, they taught much people. They taught much people. See, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, Paul writes this later on. He says, he gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. Why? For the perfecting of the saints, that's the building up, the completing, the maturing of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. The work of the ministry. You and I are supposed to understand, when we come to the Lord, we're clean, we're forgiven of our sin, we're supposed to grow in the Lord, learn his word, so that we can go out and serve him and do the work of the ministry. Now, where was the work of the ministry? Was it handing out Bibles or programs at the door? Well, yeah, maybe that could be part of it. But by and large, the work of the ministry is not inside of this building. The work of the ministry is outside. That's where the people are. That's where the work is. That's where the harvest is. You and I come in here to prepare so that we can go out there to share and to spread the gospel and to love people and to be like Christ. It says right here, the rest of this verse is, the disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. And it was a slam. It means of the party of or like the little Christians, little Christ. You're a bunch of little Christ. What? And the Christians were all like, really? You think so? Well, cool, I'll be a Christian. And they took it and they said, hey, that's the best compliment you can pay me. They were Jesus people, who they were. And then the last couple of verses, these days came prophets from Jerusalem unto Antioch, and there stood up one of them named Agabus. We'll hear from him again. And he signified by the Spirit that there should be a great dearth, that's a King James for a drought or famine, throughout all the world, which came to pass in the days of Claudius Caesar. He was someone who had gift of prophecy, and the Lord used him to speak forth what was going to happen. There was going to be a famine. And it did come to pass. It's one thing, one way you know that there's a prophet, someone's really a prophet, because they say something's going to happen, and it does. You know, God's batting average is 100%. If he tells someone something and it doesn't come to pass, he didn't tell them. And this guy, Agabus, he was a prophet. It did happen. Well, when they heard it was coming, notice verse 29, the disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief unto the brethren which dwelt in Judea, which also they did, and sent it by the elders to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. This Agabus shows up, and the Lord tells him, hey, there's going to be a big famine coming. When the believers, the disciples, means disciplined ones, the ones who were followers of Jesus, heard that, they decided, we need to help our brothers and sisters who are in Jerusalem because they're on hard times. In fact, these are all the Gentiles decide, the Jewish believers back in Jerusalem, we got to help them out. It doesn't say that they put a big thermometer up outside of the church in there, and they did a fundraising campaign, and they had people stand up and say, who will give $1,000? Is there anyone who will give? It doesn't say any of that. There was no double, triple tithe Sunday. There was no passing multiple plates. It says the disciples, the disciplined ones, the ones who were training themselves to hear the Lord's voice, heard the Lord's voice through Agabus. And so every man, according to his ability, not because they were pushed to do it and not beyond what they could do, they decided to take up an offering and send it in. And understand it. It says in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, this is how we should give. Every man, according as he purposes in his heart, so let him give. Not grudgingly. Not like, oh, I can't believe it. I came to church. They put that plate in front of me. Everybody's looking at me. And all I brought was a 20. Why didn't I bring a 1? I couldn't have brought a 1. I got to remember to bring a 1. I can't put coins in because it'll clink and people will think I'm cheap. If that's your heart, keep it. God doesn't want it. But God says not grudgingly and not of necessity. Not because I stand up and say, you need to give, or anybody. I refuse to do that because you should give. I should give. You and I should give as a response to the Lord in the way that the Lord directs us. If you feel the Lord is leading you to give, here's a box out there by the door. Feel free. If you're not feeling led to give, don't. And we're not going to shove something in front of you and make you feel like you have to put out the money, because God has promised that he would supply all our needs according to his riches and glory. Not you will supply all our needs. He will. He's provided so far. He will continue. But you and I, in response to the Lord, should be hearing his voice and giving as he directs us. That's what happens here. And you have this beautiful picture of the Gentile church, which the Jews never thought there could even be such a thing, actually supporting and sending back money to support the Jews back in Jerusalem. It's pretty cool when God works that way. Well, my charge to you is this: God can reach anybody, which means you too. And if you haven't received, if this is the first time you've heard this, that it's not about organized church, it's about relationship with Jesus Christ. It's about hearing the truth, realizing that he is who he said he was, that he lived a perfect life, he died not deserving it, that his death was an offering in place of us, and that he was risen from the dead to show that he was who he claimed to be, the Son of God. And that if you accept that payment for your sins and you give him your life, he will give you forgiveness and you'll be with him forever. That's the gospel. And if you haven't received that and you want to, come see me afterwards. I'll pray with you and introduce you to the God who died for you. If you are a servant, you're in here. We heard the word of God today. You've been perfected for the work of the ministry. Get out there and tell somebody that you don't think could ever possibly receive it about Jesus. We'll see what happens. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much, Father, that you would send the good news to people like us, with people who certainly don't deserve it. But Lord, you are merciful and graceful, long-suffering, your word says, willing to forgive, that you sent your Son not to condemn the world, but to save it. Lord, let that be first in our mind. Lord, let us be your ambassadors. And we look for the day when you return. We ask you to come quickly. In Jesus' name, amen. Grace and peace, guys.